Our scripture text today will be Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Because it's been some time since we've been in the book of Hebrews, I'm going to read chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 through verse 19. But our text will be verses 11 through 19. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Hebrews chapter 11. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now begins our text for today. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandments, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on one hand there was an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. The priestly king from Judah. It's a good timing as we're drawing near to the Christmas season, as we can consider then the nature of this Messiah, this one who is of the order of Melchizedek, how there is something unique and special about this Christ, something that is distinct from everything that had come before. And even as the author here makes mention of his coming from Judah, we're reminded that he is from the family of David and yet distinct from and above and the fulfillment of that Davidic kingship as well. We have something, someone far greater in this babe who was born in Bethlehem. The author to the Hebrews is here developing the implications of the 110th Psalm. When we began to discuss Melchizedek earlier in Hebrews, we were reminded that we read about Melchizedek in Genesis. He shows up for just a few verses as Abraham meets him coming back from the slaughter of the kings, when he had retrieved Lot and his family. And then he goes silent, and we don't know anything about Melchizedek again until all of a sudden in Psalm 110, we see his name pop up in this messianic psalm that points us forward to Christ. And then silence again. Until finally the author to the Hebrews picks up this theme. And now in the text before us, we have, in essence, the author to the Hebrews writing a divine sermon from Psalm 110. He is exegeting the work of Psalm 10 of that psalmist and showing the implications of it and pointing to how that applies perfectly, beautifully to Christ. From Psalm 110, verses 4 through 6. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And there the psalmist, the 110th psalm, speaks of this Christ as this perfect priest, this priest of a different order. And not only this priest, but this priest that will rule, this priest that will judge, this priest that will be over all the nations. So we have a priestly king from Judah. Here we see both a greater priesthood and a greater throne. God himself had ordained the Levitical priesthood, and God himself had established the throne of David, a throne which was beset with sin. What does that mean? Does it mean that God was at fault, that old priesthood didn't work and plan A failed, that old throne, that old kingship of David, that failed, plan A failed, and so that all has to get thrown out and replaced? No, not at all. Nothing that God does is wrong. What we see here is those old things, that old Levitical priesthood, that throne of David, all pointed forward to something that was far greater, that superseded them by so much, and that being, of course, Christ. By God's grace this morning, we shall see in our text that the priesthood of our Lord is fulfilled in the pictures of the Aaronic priesthood and truly given peace. Lord willing, we'll see also how Jesus, being born of Mary, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, fully perfects the eternal throne of God's promise to David. It all comes together in Bethlehem, in the man, the God, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, a perfect King who fulfills the reign of God and a perfect priest who satisfies the judgments of God. By God's grace, I hope to look at this under three headings. The first being the insufficient Levitical priesthood. And secondly, the insufficient Davidic kingship. And finally, the better hope in Christ. The insufficient Levitical priesthood. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest that should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not called according to Aaron? Perfection was not attained in that Levitical priesthood. Now, we have to be careful of what we're saying here. One thing that we're not saying, we're not saying that God erred. We're not saying that he made a mistake, that he should not have done this, that he set up a Levitical priesthood and it just fell apart. There's no implication that the earlier priesthood was not of value. It was of great value. Nor do these verses mean that there was no salvation in the Old Testament. We don't want to read this and say, oh, this means that under the priesthood of Levi, there was no salvation. That's absolutely not true. Many saints throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, were saved by faith in Christ, looking forward. And Hebrews chapter 11 spells that out and enumerates a number of those great saints of the Hall of Faith. There certainly was Moses, the man of God, Scripture calls him. There was David, the man after God's own heart. Time and time again, we see those saints of the Old Testament who were men after God, who as Abraham wandered in a foreign land looking for that promise that was yet to come. No, we have great godly men who were saved by faith in Christ throughout the Old Testament. God Himself ordained the descendants of Aaron, specifically of the tribe of Levi, to serve as priests before the covenant people of God. He had established that, and He did that perfectly. In this He did not err, but as always, does all things according to His will. But what this text is saying, it is saying that the priests of the tribe of Levi could not themselves justify the people, nor could they achieve forgiveness for the people's sins. They couldn't even achieve forgiveness for their own sins, much less for the sins of Israel on their own. The case had already been developed in the earliest verses to show the inferiority of Levi, because as we read earlier, Levi paid tithes, as it were, through the loins of Abraham, his father. He paid tithes to Melchizedek. Levi was the inferior. Melchizedek was the superior. Likewise, Levi is of the group of mortal men we see in verse 8 before us. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them. Levi is just one of us, a mortal man, and his offspring are just like us, mortal men, sinners, who before they make an offering in the temple had to make an offering first for themselves so that they could be ceremonially cleansed, so that they would be received by the Lord to make an offering for the people. They're sinners, broken, with no standing. This, we see the lack of perfection or the insufficient Levitical priesthood. But we contrast this mortal man and these mortal men of the sons of Levi with Jesus Christ, who is, verse 8 tells us, the God who lives, of whom it is witnessed that He does live. And so we have before us the contrast of Levi and his sons, who are the priests, who are mortal men, who have no standing, who are sinners themselves. And they stand in contrast to the one who is of the order of Melchizedek, because he lives. The priests would serve their tenure, serve their time, they would die and they would be replaced. Jesus Christ, from a very different order, the eternal Son of God, lives and continues to live. Their sacrifice was insufficient. His is perfectly sufficient. This is what the author is telling us in verse 11. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be for another? But there was not perfection in that. For we're dealing with a fallen world, fallen men. Levi and his offspring needed Christ just as much as you and I do. As the author is here exegeting Psalm 110, drawing out from the text what Psalm 110 is saying, is showing that God Himself has promised that the Messiah would not be from the tribe of Levi. He said, don't be surprised that Christ came from Judah and not from Levi, because that's the implication of Psalm 110, and particularly verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You're not a priest forever according to the order of Levi. You're not a priest forever according to the order of Aaron. You're of a very different, distinct, superior order. That is the order that has no beginning and has no end. The insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood contrasted with the perfect sufficiency that we see in Christ. God had specifically excluded the priesthood of Aaron and Levi with the words of Psalm 110 verse 4. Therefore, we should not be surprised to find that Christ is born of a very different tribe. And finally, in verse 12, we see the change in the law. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change in the law. Again, a verse, a sentence that has caused much consternation throughout the ages. God does not change, and God's law does not change. We can't read this to imply something that Scripture very clearly denies. God says that He changes not, and His Word is truth. His Word is a light to our path. We don't see the removal of any of the Ten Commandments here. God's mortal law is reflected in His moral law is reflected in His person. We don't expect Him to say, I've made a mistake and I'm going to try a different route. God changes not, and His law does not change. The change in the law that's being spoken of here is His making clear that the priesthood of Jesus is God's authoritative fulfillment of the priesthood. It is the fulfillment of the 110th Psalm. It is the transition, or the change, if you will, from the Levitical priesthood that was insufficient, that could not save, to the priesthood of Christ, which is sufficient even for you, even for me. After all, the same God who established the priesthood of Levi is certainly the same God who can change or fulfill the priesthood with another, namely His only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. The insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood. In verse 14, we see the implication of the insufficiency of the Davidic kingship. This is our second point. The insufficiency of the Davidic kingship. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. In drawing our attention to Jesus arising from the tribe of Judah, we're reminded that God had promised this throughout the Old Testament. We shouldn't be surprised at that either. Throughout Scripture, it was evident that the Messiah would come from Judah, from the house of David. Genesis 49, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. There we see the promise in germ form, you will, if you will, of the Messiah coming from the loins of Judah, that king who is the eternal king, whose brethren will bow down before him. Or consider Isaiah 11, the first two verses. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow forth out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. This rod from the stem of Jesse. Code for this Messiah from the line of David. Jesse, of course, is David's father. Or consider Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. Yes, Christ Jesus was ordained and prophesied and clearly spoken to come from the line of Judah. So in this verse, we don't have an exact parallel. The author is emphasizing the change in the priesthood. We don't have an exact parallel with the kingship of Christ, but we have some real implications here. We have Jesus, who is of the tribe of Judah. We have Jesus, who is of the house of David. We see this emphasized in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogies of our Lord. We see the fulfillment of this Davidic throne in our Savior. God had promised to David that his throne would be established forever. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. It would be an established kingdom from the loins of David continually. And yet in Israel had gone hundreds of years without a king upon the throne of David. Had God failed? Absolutely not. We all know the nature of God better than that. God had promised David through Nathan the prophet that he would have a seat upon the throne. And we see in Christ the fulfillment of that promise. How is it possible that God would fulfill this to David? And just a few generations later, the throne becomes vacant. It's through one of the seed of David who would sit upon the throne himself forever. Not a continual succession of sons and sons and sons, but one who sits there and cannot be removed. You recall Stephen as he is being martyred. He looks up and he sees Christ at the right hand of God the Father. David had 40 years. Solomon had 40 years. His sons had less and less and less. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who is of Bethlehem Ephratah, sits upon that throne forever. David, like Levi, was a mere man, a sinful man. We recall with horror some of the sins of David himself, and his sons were even worse in many ways. Sinful men rule sinfully. That's the nature of living in a fallen world, isn't it? Even the most godly of rulers rule sinfully. David, called by God, a man after my own heart, ruled sinfully. Sin and righteousness cannot mix. We cannot have a sinful king who shows the righteousness of God. It is insufficient. The promised Messiah who would rule his creation and lead his people to eternal glory must be not a sinful man, but a holy and a righteous king. He must be truly God. Verse 14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, reminds us that Christ himself did come from Judah. He is from the line of David, but he is holy and he is without the sin. He is righteous. He perfectly fulfills the promises of God, that out of you would come forth one whose going forth are from old, who is from old, everlasting, who would be a ruler in Israel. Jesus, as the rightful heir to the throne of God, does sit upon that throne forever. Thus, the promise to David is perfectly fulfilled in our Lord. Thus, the holy reign of God is perfectly fulfilled in our eternal King, the King who rises out of Judah. That brings us then into our third and final point, the better hope that we have in Christ. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitableness. But the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. An annulling of the former commandments we see in verse 18. The types and shadows of the old covenant are no longer needed. We no longer need these pictures of the coming Messiah, because now we have the Messiah himself sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We have the one who has paid the price. We don't need the imitation any longer. The Levitical priesthood pointed us towards our guilt before God and the bloodshed which our sin has brought upon us. All of the regulations concerning the ceremonial cleansings which the priests needed to be subjected to reminded us that we, as well as they, are in need of a Savior. All of the sacrifices reminded that we stand as guilty before the Holy God, that blood must be shed on account of our own offense. All of the works of that sacrificial system were ultimately what the author calls here weakness and unprofitableness. I like that word. I think he coined it, unprofitableness. But it describes it so beautifully. It's weak. It's insufficient. But it points us to the strength and the profitableness that is yet to come. The blood of bulls and goats could not and cannot pay for our sins. But what they did do is remind God's people of God's covenant faithfulness. Remind God's people that He promised already in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that theme was developed throughout Scripture, and it was fulfilled in our Lord. As they witnessed the blood flow from the altar, God's people were reminded that God has promised that He would redeem His people. Thus, the prophet of the former commandment was in pointing us to Jesus, who is our Redeemer. That brings us a better hope. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. What is that better hope? What is that? That is far superior than it to anything we have seen before. The law prepared the people for the one who would truly pay the price for our sins. That is better, isn't it? In Christ, we have the fulfillment of all which the ceremonial law pointed us to. In Christ, we have the sacrifice which is sufficient, which need not be repeated. A sacrifice for which the priest did not need to sanctify himself, because Jesus, as God, is pure and He is holy. A sacrifice which truly is the Lamb without blemish, and as such is sufficient for your sins, sufficient for the sins of all His people. The promises of God would prepare the way for a king who would perfectly reign over the very, very heart of man. In our Lord, who arose from Judah, we have a king who is not afflicted with the lusts of the world, not afflicted with the power of the flesh. We have a king who sits at the right hand of the Father. We have a king whose reign will have no end, whom we can serve without reservation. And through him, we see in verse 19, we can draw nigh to God. We have witnessed the perfect priesthood of Christ Jesus. Likewise, we have turned our attention to the eternal reign of Christ, who sits eternally upon the throne of God as the Son of God eternal. And yet in all of this will have no effect for those who will not draw near to God through that better hope, who steadfastly refuse to submit to the priestly king from Judah. Dearly beloved, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We see the perfect, eternal, greater priest and king set before our eyes in Christ Jesus. Do not leave this place unchanged. God calls us to draw near to Him through the finished work of His Son, who is our Lord. Conclude with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. That's the promise of the perfect priestly king from Judah to cleanse us from all our sins. Amen. Let's please rise for a prayer of application, which will conclude then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, we come before your throne as your children. We have borne witness to the weakness of the old covenant that pointed us forward to the beauty and the strength and perfection of life in Christ. May our lives forever be changed thereby. Show us the beauty of living in you through Christ. Now we conclude our prayer using those words that Christ himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.